doctrines of the Bible, and we're looking at the doctrine of God. And obviously, there's a lot of this is going to be focused on Jesus Christ because He is God.
Amen.
Amen. We looked at the sinlessness of Christ. He knew no sin. He did no sin. There was no sin in Him. He was without sin, even in temptation. He is holy, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And no man could convict Christ of sin. They had to bring up false witnesses before Him. And even that didn't hold up. I mean, they could tell they were false witnesses. And now we're looking at the humanity of Christ. Again, if we understand that the two natures of Christ, this is important. This does away with all the confusion if we understand this, that He's 100% man and He's also 100% God. So if we get that He's both, we'll be good. All right, so Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, we see that Jesus was given human names. It says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." So He's given a human name right there. He's called human names. Let's go to Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. It says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." There He's called the Son of Man. So He's given human names. He had a human ancestry. Let's go to Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. His human ancestry, it says in Luke 2, 7, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." So Mary brought forth her firstborn son. He has a human ancestry. Let's also go to Acts 13, 23. Acts chapter 13 and verse 23. You know, a lot of this stuff is things you don't realize that verse says, because we are usually looking at it for just what's within the context of what it's saying. But many of these verses we'll look at, and we're going to see they teach so much that we just kind of didn't ever stop to think about. But there it is, teaching the humanity of Christ in that verse. All right, Acts chapter 13 and verse 23. Acts 13, 23. Actually, verse 22. "And when He had removed him, He raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also He gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed, David, the son of Jesse," okay, that's this man's seed, "hath God, according to His promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." So there's His human ancestry. He came from the seed of David, and Mary, as we know, is offspring of King David. All right, so Jesus had a human ancestry. Jesus also possessed a physical nature. Let's go to John chapter 1. Okay, John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But we see that He possessed a physical nature. The Word was made flesh. That's that physical nature. That's what we are. And this identifies, you know, His humanity and His deity right there. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 with verse 14, His deity and His humanity in one. Proof that Jesus is God. To me, that's irrefutable proof right there. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2:14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same." So He took part in that. He took part in being flesh and blood. That's what it's saying. So He had a physical nature. He was real. It wasn't just some thing, and He was human. All right, He was also subject to the laws of human development. Let's go to Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. And as we go through this, we're going to go back and look at some of the verses we've already looked at because they point out different things. So we may be returning to some of these as well to point something different out, maybe a different aspect of what could be the same subject, okay? So Jesus was subject to the laws of human development. Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. It says, "And this child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now we're looking at his humanity. He's subject to the laws of human development. So the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now go to verse 46. It says, "And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions." So he's there growing. He's 12. And he's sitting there questioning them. He's growing. He's learning things. Now let's go to verse 52. It says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." So there's his the physical growth, the laws of human development, as far as his understanding and things of that nature as well, because he's 100% human and he's 100% man. We have to understand both. All right, Jesus was subject to normal human characteristics. This is things that all humans are subject to. And there's references here. I don't know that we're going to turn to all of them. Maybe none of them. I may just read through this list. But Jesus hungered. All right. When we look at his temptation, let's go ahead and look at that one. Go to Matthew 4. I mean, that was part of the reason the devil tempted him is because he was hungry. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered." Now, this goes to prove the deity of Christ, I mean the humanity of Christ rather, because he was hungry, just like all humans are hungry. So he's 100% man, he's 100% God. All right, he also thirsted. We know on the cross at other places, but he said, "I thirst." He became weary. He didn't have energy all the time. All right, he slept. We know that. He had compassion and love. And we're going to look at all these other things in different places. He was angry and grieved. When he threw the money changers out of the temple, there was some anger there. He trusted. He wept. Shortest verse in the Bible is, what is it? Okay, what's the reference? Okay, there we go. John 11:35. Jesus wept. All right, he prayed. We know that. Many times he prayed through the night. He was sorrowful. But as we continue through, we see Jesus had a body. We already looked at that at John 1:14, and he became flesh and dwelt among us. All right, so he had a body. He had a soul. Let's go to Matthew 26:38. So he had a body, soul, Matthew 26:38. "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he also had a spirit, Luke 23:46. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. And man is a tripartite being. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. Amen. And God is a body, soul, spirit. And we have the Trinity. We can see that there. All right. So we're made in his image. So we have a body, soul, and spirit. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." So he's a body, soul, and spirit. To prove that Jesus was human, he died. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15:3. God does not die. Someone tell me why God does not die. He's eternal. That's right. Now, go to one of his names that would express that. Everlasting Father. Okay, there's one specifically I'm thinking of. Think of Moses. I am. I am that I am. He can't die. He's always been. He's always existed. He existed outside of time and everything. So God cannot die, but Jesus died, therefore proving he's 100% man. And we've already looked at all the verses that prove he's God. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 15:3, it tells us, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now, what I just said there is, I just said God cannot die, and yet I said Jesus is God, and then I say Jesus died. Okay, so that people will see that and they'll say there's a contradiction. I'm like, there is no contradiction if you see that he's 100% God and he's 100% human. There is no contradiction. This is it. And again, if like no one has to believe what I just said. Like nobody has to believe that. You can believe whatever you want. But if you will receive what the Bible says, Amen. You have no choice but to believe that. Amen. You have no choice but to believe what I just said, that he's 100% God and he's 100% man. That's the only thing you can do with what the Bible teaches. And we've clearly gone through that, just verse after verse after verse, teaching these different things. So no one has to believe it. They can say, well, that's an impossibility. That contradicts itself. I'm not going to receive it. And they don't have to. You can interpret that however you want. But if you're going to believe what the Bible says, then this is what it says. It says he's God and it says he's man. So whether I can fully explain all of that or not doesn't matter, because that's what the Bible says. That's truth. All right, and that's where I'm okay saying at some point that, hey, I received this by faith. Amen. Now, typically you start talking about this stuff. It could be others, but you may get like atheists, agnostics that want to come and attack what we believe. And, you know, they'll say, well, you're just believing all that by faith. And I'm like, well, okay, you believe we came from nothing. Prove it. Right. Go ahead, prove it. I'm waiting. And they can't. They might bring, well, I think this, 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 and this. And based on this, this is the decision I've made. Okay, and you have no absolute proof. So what you're doing is you're going by faith. By faith, they believe that nothing blew up and made everything because no one was there to witness it. Okay, we can't say we were there to witness it either. But we do have a reliable, provable source in the Word of God. I mean, to me, I talked about it last week, but cause and effect, we know this building's here. Why? Because it's here. We know there was a builder, because the building is sitting here. That's just, of course, there has to be a builder. Because look at, this has creation written all over it. Someone came in and designed things. Well, look at our universe. Look at our earth. Just, you know, spend 1 year and look at the seasons as they perfectly come. You know, that's by design. The stars, you can chart your path based on the stars. Why? Because they're always going to be there to guide people. God said it. We know that they're there for that purpose because God told us that's why he put them there. Otherwise, we just think, man, these are just randomly thrown out there. But as people started studying it, they realized, oh, these are constant, and now I can, you know, find my direction based on stars. And all these different things. Why? Because it all speaks design. Amen. So I'm willing to admit it's faith at some point. The problem is atheists are not willing to admit what they believe is faith. Amen. And the agnostic, I'm just confused and don't know, so I'm just going to bow out because I don't want to think. That's essentially what it is. I'll just make up my own God is ultimately what all of them do. They just make up their own God. So if we just receive what the Bible says. And now when I start talking about this part more so, to believe that he's 100% God, 100% man, even though I can't explain it, I'm just going to receive it. This is more getting into the realm of we're going to deal with those that are like Unitarians that say they believe the Bible but reject that he's God. Okay, that's where we're getting more into the realm. Because they say, well, we believe the Bible. The Bible's our final authority. I'm like, liar. No, it's not your opinions your final authority. Amen. Not what the Bible says. And that's so many people are like that. That well, I'm a Bible believer. Well, how come you don't believe what it says? How come you have to change what it says? How come you have to explain away what it says? Right. How come you won't just receive what it says? Even though it may be hard. Right. And that's a lot of times what it is. Let's go to John chapter 6. You know, some people say, you know, they don't believe the chapter and verse divisions are inspired. I don't care, man. God's hands all over this whole book. Okay, I'm not going to argue with someone about it, but it sure is funny that when you get to John chapter 6, verse 66, what you find written there, I mean, 666, that's the number of the devil. We know that from Revelation. I mean, in John 666, sure is funny. John 666, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. What is that? They turned their back on God. They turned their back on God. Let's go to verse 60. Let's back up to verse 60. It says, many therefore of his disciples. These are followers of him. These are people that have been continuing in his word, right? Because that's how the Bible defines it, right? Amen. If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Jesus said that. He said it two chapters later, okay, in John 8. He defined what a disciple is. He told us what a disciple is. And here's what he said. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? So this is a hard saying. Who can hear this? His disciples said that. This is hard. Man, who can handle this? And as you read through what he wrote, it's pretty hard stuff. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? See, they're murmuring. Complaining. What if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. See, the words that I speak unto you. He's talking about the words. Are you going to receive the words? Amen. Those are spirit and those are life. That's where life is at. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. What? It's alive. The words that he speaks are life. This is what's needed. They are spirit and they are life, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. In John 6:66, they walk back and they don't walk anymore with him. Why? Because they didn't want to receive what Jesus said. They didn't want to receive the words of God. They rejected what was said. And this is how so many people are. We get to the deity of Christ, and I'm telling you, if you ever get a chance to debate somebody over the deity of Christ, you'll find out real quick when you just start hitting on these plain verses that just, I mean, you got to be blind to not see it. I mean, they're so clear that Jesus is God. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, when you got God the Father calling God the Son God, I'm like, it's pretty clear he must be God. And when you start showing them that stuff, you're going to find out real quick that these Bible believers don't actually believe what the Bible says. Amen. They've rejected what the Bible says. They're not willing to receive it. They want to interpret it instead of just what does it say and that's what it means. So now I'm going to explain it away. And I don't care what the Bible says because I've got my doctrine that I've got. Amen. And this is what I believe and this is what I'm going to follow. Doesn't matter what this book says. Amen. And that's these people here. What was the problem? For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not. They had an evil heart of unbelief. And that's why they didn't believe what he said when he started preaching some hard things. And that's how a lot of people are when it comes to Bible doctrine. They don't want to receive it, so they're going to reject it. Jesus is called a man both before and after his resurrection. Let's go to Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. It says in verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And then 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So he's prophesied that he's a man before his resurrection, after his resurrection. I mean, he said he's a man. And anytime you see in the New Testament when he calls himself even the Son of Man, okay, that's before his resurrection, he's called a man. After his resurrection, he's called a man. So now let's look at the character of Christ. It would be impossible to fully delineate the manifold perfect character of Christ, but the following are some aspects emphasized by the Bible. Let's go to Luke chapter 1, verse 35. What we're about to look at right here is God's attribute of attributes. Okay, above any other attribute of His, this is the highest attribute of His.
Amen.
If we understand this, this attribute right here is why sinful man cannot be with God.
Amen.
Because of this attribute. This is His attribute of attributes. So this defines every other attribute of God. Okay, everything else about Him is defined by this. So everybody wants to say, you know, that, you know, that God is loving. Absolutely, God is love. But that love is defined by this attribute.
Amen.
Okay? God is just. Absolutely, God is just, and God always does the right thing. And His justness is defined by this attribute.
That's right.
That this attribute defines His justness. You know, a lot of people, skeptics, will complain, and, you know, they like aspects of Jesus in the New Testament, and what they want to do is they want to compare Jesus of the New Testament with what they call the God of the Old Testament. And it's a generality. It's not even true, because you can prove all the aspects of God throughout Old and New Testament. But what they want to typically say is, well, the God in the Old Testament is mean and angry. Okay, and the God of the New Testament is loving and kind and forgiving. Like, well, you can find both what they think of the Old Testament God. I can find all that stuff of the New Testament Jesus. Okay, and the New Testament Jesus, I can find all of that of the Old Testament God. Why? Because they're one and the same. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. God is immutable. That's one of His characteristics. Okay, so they say He's mean and angry. No, He punishes sin is what it is. And that, just like His love, is cornered in, if you will, by holiness, this attribute we're going to look at, so is His punishment of sin, or what people call He's angry and mean. Well, He's not angry and mean, because you think He's angry and mean because, or people think He's angry and mean because they don't understand His holiness.
That's right.
If they understood His holiness, they'd say, oh man, that's, wow, I can't believe He waited that long.
Right.
If we understood holiness, that's how we would look at God. This is why we go to Him on bended knee, you know, weeping before Him. God, I'm sorry, forgive me in repentance. Like Job, I repent in dust and ashes. I mean, that's just mourning. I'm like, this is bad. I repent in dust and ashes. I'm broken. Oh, wretched man that I am. Job, it says when he repented, he abhorred himself. That's a self-hatred. Why? Because he saw the holiness of God.
Amen.
Okay, Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw God's holiness, he couldn't even speak. Because he saw God for who He is and Him for who He is. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips after seeing God's holiness. So we look at Jesus Christ. We see in Luke 1:35, He's holy. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That holy thing, it's holy. It's holy. It means it's set apart. Okay? Acts chapter 3, verse 14, if we would go there now. Peter's sermon here, after they heal the man at the temple, and he says to those that were around, those that were there, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. They denied the Holy One and the just. They denied Him. They rejected what He said. They didn't believe what He said. That's what it means to deny God. You reject what He says.
Amen.
Okay, you don't receive what He says. You're denying Him. When we reject what the Bible says, we're denying God.
Amen.
And that's what these people did. And that's still what happens today. They denied the Holy One. Okay, so He was holy. Jesus was also loving. Let's go to John chapter 14 and verse 31. John chapter 14 and verse 31. He's loving. John 14:31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. So He's loving. He says, He wants the world to know he loves the Father. How are they going to know he loves the Father? As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. He does what the Father says. That's how he proves his love. Amen. He does what the Father says. What does that mean? It means even he received what was said. That's what that means. But it proved his love because Jesus is loving, and that's how we prove our love. Love is an action word. It's not words that we say. It's more what we do. That is love. And again, 1 Corinthians 13 defines that for us. All of us, you know, everyone, not everyone, but many have complained that, oh, it should say love in 1 Corinthians 13. I'm like, no, that takes away from it. It shouldn't say love. Charity is the perfect word for it because it's action. It's love in action. And we, even us, when we think, oh, so that person's charitable, what does that mean? If we say someone's charitable, it means they gave something. Either they gave their time or they gave their money or they gave their talent. They did something. See, charity shows action. And that's what Jesus is saying right here. But that the world may know that I love the Father. Here's how you're going to know I love the Father. As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. And Jesus said, verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. There it is, the same thing. It's like God's teaching us the same thing. You can say you love God all you want, but if you don't do what he says, you prove that you do not love him. It's that simple. It's not difficult. It really is that simple because love's an action word, and that is Jesus. He was loving. Look at this. We're going to get a little bit further into this, seeing that love is an action word. And here's God defining love for us. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to pick up in verse 24, so we can point something out. Ephesians 5, 24. It says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, how does a wife prove her love to her husband? By being in subjection to him. Okay, how does a church prove their love for Christ? It says in the same verse, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ. That's how a church proves its love for Christ.
Amen.
And that's what Jesus said. We just read it in John 14, 15. If ye love me, he's talking to his church, keep my commandments. Okay, now look at this. Again, we're defining love. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ, look at this, also loved the church. So he loved the church. Here's what he did. But what did he do? He says he loved the church, but what did he do to prove it? Because love's an action word. And gave himself for it. He gave himself for it. That's an action.
Amen.
See, this is who God is. He is loving. Jesus Christ is loving. He loved the Father and he proved it by being obedient to the Father. He loved the church and he proved it by dying for the church. That's love. That's how love is. Jesus was also compassionate. John 11, 35. We've all quoted that. Jesus wept. Okay, there's compassion when he sees what everyone else is the suffering, the heartache everyone else is going through, and he sees them. He goes even to his friend's tomb, and he knows his friend has died, and that's when he weeps, because he sees. See, the Bible says, mine eye affecteth mine heart, and that's absolutely true. When we see things, it affects us. I mean, there's things sometimes you just see it, and it just breaks your heart. I mean, anybody ever seen an animal suffering, and it's going to die? Like, there's something wrong with you if that doesn't bother you, if you see that. I don't know, like, you know, anybody ever watch Bambi? Okay, that is some propaganda to the max right there. Bambi is propaganda to the max. I mean, they make the hunter in that to be like just the most worthless person you've ever seen in your life. I mean, he starts a forest fire. He's just shooting at anything and everything. And all the animals are in fear for their life. And the hunter's just like the devil's brother or cousin, all right, at best. All right, that's how they make it out to be in that. I don't know a hunter like that personally. I don't know any hunter that wants an animal to suffer. Any hunter I know, they want like one shot, clean shot, and drop that thing. They don't want to see it because it is heartbreaking to see an animal suffering like that. You want it to be quick and clean, and nobody likes that. That's compassion, is to not want to see something suffering. And Jesus was compassionate. He wept when he saw what was going on with what happened to Lazarus, what happened with everyone that was there that loved him, his sisters, Let's go to Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. Mark 6:34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them. Here's why. Because they were a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. See, he knew that people would go astray. I mean, that's what he's saying right here. They're sheep. Sheep will go astray if they don't have a shepherd to guide them. They'll get themselves into all sorts of crazy predicaments that they'll die in. I mean, they really will. Like, they'll go get stuck in brush and everything, and they'll get stuck there and just die. I mean, sheep need someone to take care of them. They really do. That's how they were designed. I mean, they're because their wool will keep growing and growing. It'll get so fat. I mean, they found one. I've seen pictures of it, that they found one that was lost for I don't know how long. And, I mean, the thing could barely see. It could barely move. And it was, like, huge. I mean, it was absolutely huge. And then a shepherd found it and was able to cut it. And it was able to be healthy and live. It was going to die like that. I mean, they can't live like that. They need somebody. Okay, sheep absolutely need someone to take care of them. What do they need? They need a shepherd. That's what sheep need. They need a shepherd. All right? So it says there, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So what does that tell us about a shepherd then when it comes to the people as being sheep? He had compassion on them because they were without a shepherd. And what did he start doing? Teaching them. That's the work of a shepherd when it comes to the flock of God. The shepherd is the one to teach them. That's where people get their teaching.
Amen.
It's from the shepherd. Jesus saw that need. He had compassion on the people because they didn't have that. And he said, this is what you need. This is what's going to help you. This is for your benefit.
Amen.
So I'm going to give you shepherds, pastors after my heart.
Amen.
That's what I'm going to give you. And that's what Ephesians 4 talks about. That the pastor is a gift to the church. Why? To teach them, to feed them. This was his charge to Peter. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep.
Amen.
This is what you need to do. And Peter gave the same admonition in First. I believe it was First Peter, might have been Second Peter. But he gave the same admonition that this is what needs to happen. The sheep need to be fed. There needs to be that bishop, that overseer, the shepherd, the pastor. Why? So that people can be fed. Because if not, they're going to go astray. And it's dangerous for the people. So Jesus, having compassion toward them, because they were a sheep having no shepherd, he began to teach them many things, it says, many things. So he was compassionate. He was holy. He was loving. He was compassionate. He was prayerful. Jesus was a man of prayer. Let's go to Luke chapter 6, verse 12. It says, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And we're looking at things, the characteristics of his, part of these are his humanity, part of them are his deity. Prayerful would speak to his humanity. It came to pass that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. So he's praying. This is part of his character. He was also meek. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Matthew 11, verse 29. We'll pick up in verse 28, Matthew 11, 28. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So there's those laboring with a heavy burden. They're heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And look what he says. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. There it is again. Learn of me, for I am meek. So we see that Jesus was a meek person, a meek man. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So he says, come unto me, because I'm meek. Meaning, yes, I have the power to destroy you. I have the knowledge to destroy you, but I won't. Come to me. I want to help you. And as you look at this, you understand a yoke implies work, an equaling of work, an equality of work. So Jesus says, come get in the yoke with me. He uses specific language. A yoke is used to work. It's for two oxen or two asses, whatever it may be, to pull equally so they can work together for the same purpose, for the same cause. And this is why you don't want an unequal yoke. You'd be going in circles. You know, if you had an ox and an ass, it's not going to work together. Okay, so you put always equal sized animals together, even if you're putting horses, you want them to be equally sized. You want them to be the same size. You never see like a Clydesdale with like a quarter horse. You're just not going to see it. I mean, they're going to be like this, and that Clydesdale can outpull a quarter horse. The quarter horse could probably outrun the Clydesdale. All right, I mean, it's not equal. So a yoke implies there's going to be work for both. Okay, but Jesus says, come with me, and I'm going to pull this yoke, and you're going to be with me working together. I'm meek. I could just destroy you, but I'm not going to. I don't want that. I want to help you. So stop laboring on your own and come to me. And that's always the answer, is to come to the Lord. Come to him and let him help us. All right, we'll stop there, and we'll pick up continuing with this next week. So let's go ahead and go over our memory verse. So go ahead and open to Isaiah chapter 40. In verse 30 and 31. We'll read the reference together and the verse. So ready, begin. Isaiah chapter 40, 31. Sorry, I'm messing up here. Let's do that again. Isaiah 40, 30 and 31. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. One more time, ready, begin. Isaiah 40, 30, and 31. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Amen. What a good reminder for us this week. To wait upon the Lord, and we will renew our strength. That's such a good reminder for us as a church this week with what's gone on. To wait on the Lord, to trust in the Lord, and look at the promise that he gives. Strength will be renewed. We'll mount up with wings as eagles. We will run and not be weary. We'll walk and not faint. And I think at this point, many of us are weary, we're faint, but God promises, just wait on the Lord. And he says, I'll renew your strength. And again, it goes back to us going to the Lord, going to God. And God's the one that will renew us. Sweet hour of prayer. We need to go to him. Amen. All right.